After this, the son of man, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms, carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let the child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. When the dead are raised, truth is proclaimed. It could be an apt summary of this lady's experience, that when the dead are raised, truth is proclaimed. That God has done something marvelous and wonderful when the dead are raised. And everything that leads up to that, that person has spoken, is true. And for those who are astute, you'll realize, like, this will easily take us to Jesus. But before we jump to Jesus, let's really get into this passage and see what's going on. Passage begins in verse 17 by saying, after the drought has come on the land, after Elijah's had to live by the brook Cherith and be fed by ravens day and night, after the brook has dried up, after he's been sent to go to this widow in Zarephath, after the flour and the oil has miraculously rejuvenated itself and replenished itself, after this, after all of this, right, we're talking a 3.5-year drought. We're probably somewhere around year 2. Right? It's a year for the drought to kind of run its course so that he has to leave Zarephath. It's probably another year or so before, while he's living in Zarephath with the widow. And now the widow's son has died. After this, it's long enough that this widow feels like she can go speak her mind comfortably to Elijah. She has relationship. It's long enough after this that the chance and the difficulty and the hardship that she's gone through before as a widow now is starting to feel like, oh, the holy man's here. All's good. Life's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. It's going to be okay. Days of trial and suffering are gone. Now times of blessing are here. God's with me. So verse 20 tells us that this lady was a widow. She had known times of hardship. She had known times of loss. And now she knows times of plenty. Even in the midst of a drought, even in the midst of physical suffering all around her, she knows plenty because God has been caring for her. But now her situation's changed. Now it's changed. And it's different. A man of God has come to live with her, and all has gone well, and suddenly her child dies, and she begins to think, it's going to be hard. What's happened? What's wrong? Where's my sin? How's it come out? See, many of us are prone to some kind of interesting thinking, aren't we? When life is going well, we think, hey, everything is good. As long as there's a holy person around, then we're all okay. We hear this kind of thinking all the time when people appeal, oh, you know, Uncle Jimmy, he's the pastor, he's with us, all is good today. There's no immunity in this world to suffering, and there's no immunity in this world to hardship, And there's no immunity in this world to pain. It doesn't matter whether you're holy or unholy, whether you're righteous or unrighteous, whether you're the nicest person in the world or whether you're the nastiest, meanest ogre. People experience suffering in this world. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So we have some weird ideas in our world that somehow, when we become Christians, when we start walking with the Lord and enjoy the blessing of the Lord, that pain and hardship isn't going to come our way. That all is going to be well. That somehow walking with the Lord means we have a get out of suffering free card. That we can skip that part of life and just move on to the good stuff. But that's not true. It's not the experience of this widow, and it's not the experience of any Christian that's ever lived in the history of the world. That every Christian, every person who seeks to follow the Lord, everybody experiences hardship and they experience pain. Paul tells us this, for it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. Well, certainly this lady is not suffering for Jesus. She's just suffering because suffering has come her way. But that's because that's part of a fallen world. It's part of a difficult world and a hardship world and a world that's broken and mired in sin. And she's experiencing it. And as we read this passage, I want to give you some cues on how you can experience, how you can approach the suffering that will undoubtedly come in your life. Because there's a good way to approach it and there's a bad way to approach it. And we see both of them in the midst of this passage. How should you face difficulty or hardship or pain? Well, notice what the lady says. After her son becomes ill, she says to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." This is the bad way to experience suffering. It's the natural way. It's the thing that naturally comes up in us, and it's the thing we naturally want to say. But this is the bad way. Right? The natural thing that she says is, somehow God is out to punish me because of my sin. That somehow I've done something wrong and my sin has come and now my son has died because I have been sinful. And that is not the way we approach the hardship of life. God isn't out to punish you. It's easy to think that because there's some scriptural support maybe for it. You can go to places like Deuteronomy 28 where God tells the people of Israel, if you do the right things and you don't sin, then I'll bring blessing upon you. And if you do the wrong things and you do sin, then I'll send curses upon you. And so it sounds kind of holy and pious to say that, oh, my suffering is the result of my sin. And it might be, but often I don't think that's the case. Often it's just the reality that we live in a broken world and things are not the way they should be. I think we want to say that our suffering brings sin and we want to blame God for it somehow because we want to make the connection to try and figure out what can we do so that we can control our world and somehow turn the tide. If I just did the right thing and quit doing the wrong thing, suddenly it would be okay and this pain would go away. That's not true either. You might do all the right things in life, and your suffering might still come, and it might still be there. I think we try and make that connection that somehow my sin brings God's judgment and wrath upon me to cause me suffering and pain in this world because we have a faulty view of God. That we think that God is out to get us. That he's out there watching over our life, just looking for that place where we've done something wrong and we can say, aha, I found it, now let me punish them. But that's not the picture of God we have in the scripture. The God we have in the scripture is a God who's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's long-suffering and compassionate. Right? That's the wrong way to view pain and hardship, is that somehow my sin is bringing God's punishment and wrath upon me. Now, all of you know that I believe that God brings punishment and wrath upon sinners. Right? I believe that. But I also realize that that's not the situation for every Christian facing every hardship in life. But our natural default is to make that connection. So what's a better way? What's a better way of approaching the suffering that we will face in this life? It's the opposite, isn't it? If we think that God is punishing us because of sin, then the opposite of that would be to believe that God is actually seeking to grow you in the midst of the trial and the suffering and the difficulty. That God has his best interest for you at heart. That's hard to believe sometimes when pain and difficulty and hardship comes our way, but the reality is that God is a God who loves you. And he cares for you. And he wants to grow you. Instead of assuming the worst about God, let's assume the best about God as we face the hardships in life. Let's remember the words of the Catechism that remind us that our loving Father provides for us and works every situation out for our benefit. The 26th question of the Heidelberg Catechism says it this way: God will provide whatever I need, whatever you need, for body and soul, and he will turn to my good and your good. Whatever adversity he sends to us in this sad world, he's able to do it because he's Almighty God, and he wants to do it because he's a faithful Father. That's the beginning of setting and approaching these hardships of life. Instead of coming at it like this widow did, saying, hey, my sin has brought the suffering and punishment and wrath of God upon me. No, we come to hardship and we say, Father, you're loving and you're good. How are you going to turn this to my benefit? How are you going to turn this so that I grow and I thrive in the midst of this situation? As we come to these hardships, we should remember that suffering exists in the world sometimes so that God can put on display his glory. And it may be that your situation and your hardship is so that God can put on display his glory in your life. You remember that story? The man born blind from birth, and Jesus, some people ask him, like, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And what is Jesus' answer? Neither. This is done so that the Father may be glorified. It may be that your suffering, that your hardship, that your adversity is not the result of sin. It's not the result of God even necessarily wanting to grow you, though he will use it to grow you. But it may be that this situation exists so that God can receive the glory. It may be glory through a miracle that he works in your life. It may be glory simply for the fact that you, as a Christian, in the midst of suffering, continue to worship him, even when life is bad. That proclaims glory and greatness of God. Even though you're in pain and life is not going the way you want, and even though the prayer you're praying that this would be removed, he seems to not be answering, though not answering is itself an answer. Even though it seems that he's not answering, he's saying, my glory is displayed as you continue to worship, even in the midst of the pain. So we assume God wants to grow us. We assume the best. We assume that God is putting on display his glory in the midst of our suffering and pain. And then what else do we do? How else do we approach these hardships? We pray. This is what Elijah does. He prays. In the midst of this hard, painful time, as this woman is losing her son, has lost her son, what does Elijah do? He scoops him up and he takes him up to the upper room and he lays him down and he begins to pray. passage tells us that he cried out to the Lord in verse 20. Verbally, loudly, painfully, full of emotion. I don't think you pray this prayer, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow?" with like flat tone and no emotion. You pray this prayer, "Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon even this woman?" There's emotion in it. There's passion. There's concern that wells up out of the midst of this man for this person who is suffering. He cries out. I think he cries out because he is genuinely confused at what God is doing. So we come to God in the midst of suffering and adversity, and sometimes we cry out because it makes no sense what God is up to. It makes no sense. Elijah knows that God has a heart for the widow. Elijah knows that God has a heart for the orphan. Elijah knows that God has a heart for the sojourner. And all three of them are living in this house. The widow and the orphan and the sojourner. And Elijah knows that according to Deuteronomy, it says the Lord executes justice for the fatherless, and he executes justice for the widow, and he loves the sojourner, and he gives him food and clothing. And I think he cries out in pain saying, "God, what are you doing? Is this justice? That this woman loses her son? That I, a sojourner in this house, have to bury this little boy? That this fatherless child dies too?" I think Elijah cries because the situation makes no sense to him. See, it's okay in the midst of suffering and adversity and pain to cry out to God and to ask him hard questions and to hold him to account to his word and to say, "I don't understand what you're doing. I don't get it, Lord." Don't be afraid to ask God the hard questions in the midst of your pain and your hardship. Cry out to him and ask him, just like Elijah. Elijah prays and cries out, and he addresses his prayer to who? To any God that's out there? No. He prays to the covenant Lord. He prays to God Almighty. He's speaking to the God who called Abraham out of Chaldea. He's speaking to the God who opened Abraham's wife's womb. He's speaking to the one who parted the Red Sea so that Israel could walk through it as they left Egypt. He's speaking to the God who dropped the walls of Jericho miraculously by the sound of trumpets. He's speaking to this covenant God. And he says, "This is my God, my God. You've done all this before. You've done all this majestic, wonderful miracles. And I'm crying out to you. I don't understand. And I'm about to ask you for something that's just as majestic as everything you've done in history." Don't be afraid to cry out to your God and to remember the line of things he's done through history as you beg him to make sense of your world. And as you pray, exercise faith. We're about to get the third miracle in the first chapter about the life of Elijah. A miracle to shut the heavens. A miracle to multiply the flour and the oil. And now a miracle to have a child be raised from the dead. It's an extraordinary prayer of faith. It is an absolutely extraordinary prayer. Because a simple country bumpkin like Elijah from a little town that nobody knows about comes and prays for a resurrection. Do you get the import of his request? Do you understand how big this request is? This is the first resurrection we have in Scripture. He doesn't have any history to draw on to think, "Oh, God raises the dead. He's never seen this before. There's no history before this point in the book, in the scriptures, of somebody being raised from the dead that I can put my finger on. I might be wrong, but that I can put my finger on. I can't think of a story before this. He's never witnessed a dead person coming back to life. He has no testimony of God raising a dead person from life. This is a huge prayer. Elijah's counterpart that follows him, Elisha, right? He raises somebody from the dead, but he knows that God's already done this once before. Jesus, by the time Jesus is raising people, he has two or three stories from the Old Testament that he knows God has done this before. By the time Paul and the apostles are raising the dead, they've got 8 or 10 stories like this. But Elijah has none. And yet he prays for the impossible, for the improbable, for the miraculous to happen. And he just has to believe that God can do it. We shouldn't limit our prayers for safe things. I'm guilty. Too often I pray for the things that I know I can accomplish in my own power. God, come and bless this. I'm doing it tomorrow and I know it's going to get done. What kind of prayer is that? It's a prayer of a man who doesn't have a lot of faith. This guy has faith. God, show up because I can't bring life back to this boy. God, show up because I can't cause cancer to leave my body myself. God, show up because I can't do what needs to be done in this situation. I can't make this person believe any longer. I can't make them come to faith. I can't make them. No, I can't. God, show up. You have to do the work. So he prays in faith. He prays 3 times, the passage says. Now, there's some of you logical and engineering types out there who are wondering, like, okay, is there some pattern to this? If I just pray 3 times, is that going to get it? Like, does that solve it? There's others of you that are out there thinking, is there some cool Bible background to, like, 3 times that I can learn some really neat thing theologically? Well, to the first batch, I don't know. I don't know if there's a pattern. To the second batch, I don't know if there's some cool Bible background. In fact, almost no commentator speaks about why Elijah prays 3 times. This is one thing you'll learn about commentators, is they answer all the easy questions that everybody already understands, and they always avoid the hard questions that nobody wants to tackle. It's frustrating and maddening as a scholar. I bet you would have. I think we ask that question sometimes because, again, we want to find a way to control the situation. We want to know if I prayed 3 times, does that get me the answer that I want? If it takes 7 times, okay, I'll do it. If it takes 99 times, like, I'll do 99 times if that will get me the answer that I want. It's not about getting what we want. It's about seeing the glory of God put on display. It's about praying and praying and praying, not understanding why God answers sometimes the first time we ask and why he doesn't answer sometimes until we've asked the 1,000th time and why sometimes he never answers the way we want. And yet we pray and we pray and we pray because that is where our life comes from. The widow's response is absolutely phenomenal. Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. After Elijah goes through this whole process of coming into the aid of this woman who's in adversity and praying the prayer that she herself couldn't utter, giving her child back to her alive as a display of the miracle of God, She says, now I know that what you speak is true. A resurrection has happened, and it must be true. Let me ask you this question. How did the widow get her faith? How did she get her faith? She didn't have it a few moments ago. How did she get her faith? Because somebody with faith came along beside her in adversity and prayed what she couldn't pray and believed what she couldn't believe so that she could put on display for her, this is the God that we love. Look around and see all these people beside you. At some point, they will be in a place where they can't believe anymore. Where the situation will seem so difficult and so dire that they will need one of you to come along beside them and to pray the prayer that they can't pray. So that God can bolster their faith again. And all the people that are out there outside of these walls that don't know Jesus yet, they don't even know that faith is possible. And they need somebody like you that can come along beside them in the midst of their adversity, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their hardship, and can say, let me pray for you. Because I believe that our God can do things that you have no idea. If we want to see people that are able to say, because I have seen the resurrection, now I believe the truth, we have to not be afraid to engage in the junky messiness of life with people, both in the church and outside. We have to go out. We must not be afraid to get entangled in all of the junk and mire and dirt and mud. We have to come into the suffering and the pain, and we have to utter up prayers that others are deeply incapable of uttering. Because they're just sinking in the quicksand. We have to plead the character and nature of God. We have to call on that covenant God who's been doing amazing, miraculous things from beginning of time. And we have to say, God, come and do it again here for this person. And because God wants people to grow in faith, and because he wants people to come and worship him, he will answer those prayers. But it may take 3 times, and it may take 99 times, and it may take 75 years, and you may die before you ever see that prayer answered. My great-grandmother prayed that her grandchildren would come to faith, and I didn't come to faith till after she died. It may be your experience. And it may be an adversity that you carry all through your life, this burden that God has put on you. Don't give up. Come alongside and keep the prayers. I promised you would get to the gospel, right? When the dead are raised, truth is proclaimed. This story is so full of the gospel. It is absolutely amazing. It's full of the gospel. In Jesus, we have a picture of somebody who came alongside of us in our suffering and adversity, just like Elijah came alongside the widow. He stepped into our world. He took on human flesh. He stood right beside us, and he prayed for us. Isn't that the gospel? He did this so that what? Dead people could be raised to life because of the truth he proclaims. In Jesus, we have the living embodiment of everything that Elijah pictures. We have the one who experiences our brokenness and yet's without sin. We have the one who invites 12 men to walk alongside and live with him and teaches them to pray when they say, we don't know how to pray. And he says, I'll teach you how to pray. We have the one who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us, praying for feeble, weak people that we are, so that life is restored to us. He gives us his own power and his own strength through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we have one whom we believe will break in again to bring justice for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, which is, incidentally, every one of us. In Jesus, we have one greater than Elijah, who does greater works than Elijah ever did. Elijah raised a boy. Sure. Actually, it was God through Elijah that raised a boy. Jesus raised himself from the dead. There's never been someone like it in history. Decided they'd die one day and decided they wanted to come back to life 3 days later. He just decided to draw life back up. Elijah touched the body of a dead boy and didn't become ritually impure. Jesus touched the body of countless ritually impure people and dead people and dying people and transmitted life, wholeness, and healing. Can you pray to this God? Can you pray to this man? If he can do that for himself, he can do anything you ask. You can't dream big enough. Your mind's not big enough. Your creativity is not big enough to ask God to do something that he is incapable of doing. Will you ask him? If we truly want to see the dead raised, then they have to understand the truth of Christ's resurrection. If we want to see all those people who don't know Jesus come to life again, they have to see you come alongside them and pray that life is restored. So the next time you find yourself or someone you know in adversity or in hardship or in suffering or in pain, remember Elijah's story and come alongside them and ask God to do the impossible. To raise another person to life. Holy Father, we ask you to come in power and in strength. Give us hope and courage to pray things beyond what we call safe prayers. Give us eyes to see all the suffering in the world, all the suffering in our midst, and give us words to pray over and over and over. Put a burning desire in us. We pray, Father, for the lost, because we believe that you're still in the business of raising dead things to life. Help us to remember your character, who's a good God, who loves us and is looking to do what's best, that we might be a shining example of his handiwork, whatever the situation may be. We pray all of this for your glory and your praise and your fame and your honor and your wonder and your beauty. And all God's people said, amen.